And thinking about the emotion of what was taking place at the cross and the sorrow that was there, but then the joy of that light of the morning of the resurrection. Ah, what a great, great message. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be taking a break for a few weeks from the Gospel of Mark. We'll be back in Mark the second Sunday in February, Lord willing. This week we're going to be in Timothy, and then for the next five Sundays, we're going to be in Proverbs. So, the title of the message this morning is The Successful Christian. Now, a lot of people define success in different ways. You can define it by how much somebody makes. You could define it by what they have. You could define it by their power that they've achieved, a certain level of leadership or whatever the case may be. Some define success by happiness in life, whether or not they're happy. People are constantly searching for contentment in things. But the truth is, success can really only ultimately be defined by the Word of God and by having a personal relationship with Him, because there is no contentment, there is no ongoing contentment in anything that is temporal, in anything that is not eternal. It is only in things that are eternal that we will find contentment. It is only in a relationship with Jesus Christ that we can find contentment. We could be storing up treasures for heaven that last for eternity when we're pursuing Him, but so many times we pursue things of this world. Napoleon, of course, experienced great successes in a lot of battles and conquered a great deal of territory. But at the end of his life, he said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Getting to the end of his life with all of his successes in military campaigns, he still realized there was an emptiness, there was something, a void there. Gandhi, world-renowned Hindu leader and religious in the eyes of the world, yet nearing the end of his life, he said, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Again, a man who in the eyes of many would have been successful in his field, but getting to the end of his life and realizing there was an emptiness and a void. He was religious, but his faith was placed in all the wrong things and not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As we've come to the end of the year and the end of the decade, as we look forward to 2020, I think it's important that we stop and consider what could make this our best year ever in the faith. For the Christian, we have hope that no matter the struggles that come in this new year, we have the promise that we can know God more and walk more closely with Him in this new year. Paul knew peace and contentment at the end of his life because he had kept Christ first in his life. He could face the final days of his life with hope and strength because he knew he had no regrets in his past, in his present, or his future. We're living in the last days regardless of our age. When I say the last days, I don't know if it's 2 minutes from now. I don't know if it's 10 years from now. I don't know if it's 100 years from now. I have no idea. I'm not going to sit around and try to figure it out. But I know this. I want to have a relationship with Him that is in right fellowship so that when He does return, I don't have any regrets in that moment. When He does return, I don't have any sorrow for what I was doing in that moment when He returned or when He calls me home. So I want us to take a look at what Paul said to Timothy near the end of his life, what this great man of faith could say, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved His appearing." May the Lord add richly to the reading of His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You so much for Your love. I thank You for the privilege of all of being able to be in Your house and all You've blessed us with, God. You've given us so much more than we deserve. God, I pray You'd open our hearts and minds that we might indeed hear from you today. God, help us to apply your truth in our lives and help us to learn from what you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, your inerrant, your infallible word. God, help us to apply this absolute truth that we might walk in it. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase. Lord, in my weakness, may you be made strong. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to take a look at Paul's three secrets to success in the Christian life. The first secret to success, to Paul's success, we find here is no regrets in his present service. Now in verse 6, Paul begins to talk in a manner that makes it clear that he understands that the end of his life is near. You recall, if you studied Paul at all, I didn't mean to make that rhyme, sorry. If you've looked at him at all, if you've looked into Paul at all, you know he had a close relationship with God, that he walked closely with the Lord. I have no doubt that as Paul is getting at this point in his life, he has already sensed from the Lord that his life is nearing an end, that his final days, that if you will, he's putting things in order and saying those things that he wanted to say, and especially as he's writing to his young protege, Timothy. Paul was some 30 plus years older than Timothy, and he poured into Timothy, and Timothy had become a very important part of the ministry for Paul. So Paul realized that his life would be taken by the Roman government, but he spoke of being poured out as a drink offering, and Paul was willing to give his life for the cause of Christ. He was willing to become a sacrifice to proclaim the name of Christ. He considered his life literally as rubbish or trash in comparison to the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul was a religious leader. He was an up-and-comer. He was on the track. He was near the top. He was a dude. But he considered that nothing compared to what it meant to follow Christ. In verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." What a powerful statement, folks. I pray that we would look at the things of this world and consider them trash in comparison to knowing Christ our Savior and the things of Him. It is in Him we can find complete contentment. His surrender to Christ was complete. It was full. He may have used this phrase as being poured out as a drink offering because of the fact that his persecution would likely be done by beheading. Because for a Roman citizen, they could not be crucified. But I think it had more to do with the total and complete surrender of his time and energies for serving the Lord. Some 5 years before this letter to Timothy in Philippians, Paul also said in chapter 2, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Paul was willing to literally give every ounce of his being for the cause, for the sake of Christ. He realized that for him to be successful in the present, that he had to be a willing servant, even to the point of surrendering his life for the cause of Christ. Surrender is not easy. It is not natural to our species. We want to fight back. We want to protect ourselves. We want to preserve ourselves. However, to follow Christ fully, we must be willing to set aside our agenda and follow his ways. Years ago, I remember seeing a special on TV. I don't remember. It was one of the news shows with 2020 coming up. It might have been on 2020. I don't know. It's been a while back. But nevertheless, I remember seeing a documentary sort of thing, a story on how the Secret Service trained. And it was pretty incredible to see the elaborate extent that they would go to prepare them for situations that would come up, whether it was explosions, whether it was gunfire, whatever. They would put them in scenarios so that they would learn to react to those scenarios. And their main goal, their main priority, the main thing was to protect the president. Whatever it took, whatever the situation, they were literally to be willing to put their life in harm's way to protect the president. I'll never forget, even though I was like, I don't know, barely born. Okay, I was a little more than barely born. I was still young, though, when President Reagan got shot. And just seeing the video of that and seeing the Secret Service literally collapse around him and get him into his vehicle. The whole point is they were to sacrifice themselves, to put themselves between the intended harm and protect the president. The Secret Service agent is called to sacrifice his life for someone in reality he may not have even voted for. But he's supposed to be willing to give himself and to have no regard for himself. We who call ourselves Christians, we are to be willing to give our lives for the one who gave us his life. That's a little different. He's already shown us that his love for us was so great that he was willing to give everything, that he was willing to leave the glory and wonder and beauty of heaven and come to earth and walk among us sinners and then go to the cross and die for us when he didn't deserve to be there, but you and I did. But he took our place so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could spend our eternity with him. And all he asks of us is that we surrender ourselves to him. I'm afraid many times we don't surrender ourselves very well. You know, it's been said the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off the altar. You know, the Bible tells us to be living sacrifices. And too many times we walk away from God in our will. We do our own thing. We don't do what God would have us to do. We spend our money on things that don't please God. We spend our time on things that don't please God, and we don't sacrifice and give ourselves fully to him. We're not good stewards of our time because we spend our time in places we shouldn't be instead of being in the places where God would have us to be, doing the things that God would have us to do. I assure you, I'm not preaching at you. I'm in this with you. I struggle with managing my time properly. I struggle with managing my finances properly in the sense that God has to be first in all of that. We should never waste our time, and yet I do. We should never waste our money, and yet I do. We should always be seeking to glorify God with what he's entrusted to us. Now, as Paul looked at the end of his life, he used a Greek word. That's the word anelusis, which is translated departure. And that word has several meanings of the Greek, and in William Barclay's commentary on this text, he gives a discussion of the meanings of this word that helps us get into the mindset of what Paul was saying here. So I want to share with you from his commentary. He says, "It is the word for unyoking an animal from the shafts of the cart or the plow. Death to Paul was rest from toil. He would be glad to lay the burden down. It's the word for loosening bonds or fetters. Death for Paul was liberation and a release. He was to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glories, for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. It's the word for loosening the ropes of a tent. For Paul, it was a time to strike camp again. Many a journey he had made across the roads of Asia Minor and of Europe. Now he was setting out on his last and his greatest journey. He was taking the road that led to God. It's the word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. Many a time Paul had sailed the Mediterranean and had felt the ship leave the harbor for the deep waters. Now he is to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He's setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity." What a great reminder of what Paul was saying in the midst of this. Paul had no regrets in his present life because he was living in the will of God. And even in the face of his departure, even as he was realizing his life was coming to an end, he looked at that with great anticipation. In death, he would exchange the burden of life for the freedom of Christ, for the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. Paul would never have rushed the end of his life. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He wanted to be here. He wanted to be here as long as God wanted him here. He wanted to see people come to faith in Christ. But Paul also said, "Yes, even to leave this life is gain." What a wonderful perspective he had. What a wonderful understanding he had. We must learn to live in the center of God's will, even if that means that our life is coming to an end as we face the end of our life, realizing that our life is in his hands and that we'll be with him in eternity. So Paul had no regrets in his present service. Paul's second secret to success was Paul had no regrets in his past service. Paul could say with an absolutely clear conscience, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now let that wash over you. As you get to the end of your life, what a great thing to be able to say, I've been living in God's will. I have fought the good fight. Even though there were struggles and trials in Paul's life, even though sometimes Paul had failed along the way, he knew that he had done all that he could to seek to live for God. He had a clear conscience because he had surrendered his life to the will of the Father. The tense of these verbs here, have fought, have finished, have kept, implies a past completed action that has continuing results. Indeed, Paul was responsible for leading much of Asia and Europe to faith in Christ. He had shared the message of salvation with so many and had discipled so many who in turn told others and discipled others. Literally, across Asia and Europe, the lineage of faith could be traced back to Paul if somehow we could look back into that. Paul makes it clear that it was a struggle that took much work and effort to accomplish the task that God had placed before him. The phrase have fought comes from a Greek term that speaks of the struggle of an athletic competition. Paul competed not as if it were some sort of game, but instead he competed to win the prize. He had a purpose. He didn't just fight, he fought the good fight. He knew that it was a noble cause, that it was a worthwhile cause that he was fighting for. He knew that it was a spiritual battle for lost souls, so he disciplined himself and he fought for the lives of the lost. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, Paul said this, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If you ever wondered why I use so many athletic illustrations in my sermons, blame it on the Apostle Paul. It's biblical. But Paul realized that not only must he fight the good fight, but he must be disciplined and be living as an example so that his own testimony would carry weight, the weight that it should. Paul loved to use athletic references in his letters, and here he goes on to say that he has finished the course, which is translated from a word that means the running of a race. Paul was speaking of his life metaphorically and saying that he had run the race of life, that he was coming close to an end, but he had run it well. And the writer of Hebrews used a similar statement in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Folks, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. And we must continue to run with endurance, realizing that we're going to be here a while, and as long as we're here, God will give us the strength to endure. The last statement of this verse is where the real power of fighting the good fight and finishing the course is, because Paul said that he had kept the faith. Paul had kept the faith. He had walked in the faith that God had placed into his life. If you try to run the race and you take a different course, you're cheating. You're getting off the path. You're going the wrong direction. You can only compete in an athletic event and win fairly if you abide by the rules. But in the far more important walk or race of life, you must abide by the will of God. Paul could look at his life and he could say that he'd kept the faith. The message had been entrusted to him and he had guarded it with great care. The people that God had allowed him to share with, he had worked hard to disciple. Paul had kept the faith and had done so by always striving to keep God first in his life. God is the rule and the judge that we must abide by, that we must follow. A number of years ago, I'm pretty sure it was the Boston Marathon. I didn't do an internet search to confirm it, but I remember it was one of the bigger marathons. And there was a guy who won the race that was on nobody's radar before the race. Nobody had heard of him. Nobody would have predicted him to win the race. And he won the race. Well, as they immediately began to look at things, they found out that this particular guy had entered the race. He had started the race, but there were several checkpoints along the way that he didn't pass by. And as they did a little more research, what the guy did is he actually got off the course, he got on a bus, and he rode toward the end of the race. And then he re-entered the race and broke the tape at the end of the race, winning the race. Of course, he was disqualified. He didn't actually run the race. He was exposed as a fake or cheater. Sadly, there are those within the church who will eventually be exposed as fakes who haven't run the race at all. It's scary to think the reality that there are people who sit in church week after week and put on the the Christian outfit, put on the Christian persona, but in their hearts have never taken Christ into their life, have never placed their faith in him. They're running a race that's not the real race at all. They're running a race that only looks like the race. They only appear to be a competitor, but they were never in it for the long haul. Appearances that are only skin deep and are not real on the inside will lead to regrets in life and for eternity. Don't play games with God thinking that you can pull one over on him. You may fool everybody around you, but God will never be fooled. God knows our hearts. He sees the truth. He knows if we're playing a game and others are being fooled, but he's not. You may be sitting here thinking that you've already messed up, that you have regrets, but God wants you to know that he wants to forgive you. Remember that Paul spent the first part of his life fighting against God. If anybody could have been any more vehement against God, they literally would have had to have been a complete atheist. Paul believed in a God, but he believed in the God of the Jewish faith, and he was hard after following the law, not realizing that Christ had come to extend to him grace. Paul came to faith that day on the road to Damascus, and his life was forever changed. And I don't know about you, but I'm incredibly grateful for the Apostle Paul. He is certainly one of my heroes in the faith. We know that he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, largely because God put him in prison. He slowed him down enough so that he'd stop and write. But I'm grateful for the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote that he gives us this insight on how to live the Christian life. But God wants you to know that regardless of what your past is, he will forgive your sins if you repent, if you look to him and ask his forgiveness. You can truly come to the end of your life and be able to say, as Paul could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. But you must be willing to surrender and make God first in your life. Paul had success in his Christian life because he had no regrets in his present service. He had no regrets in his past service. But thirdly, Paul said he had no regrets in his future service. You see, here's the hope and joy for all of us as Christians. When life as we know it is over, it's just the beginning of eternity with God. You know, one of the things that we sometimes, okay, I won't speak for you. One of the things that I sometimes have a hard time wrapping my brain around is the reality that I already have eternal life. Are you with me here? If you go back and you read the book of Romans, I love this. Paul talks about our glorification in the past tense. Okay, now hang on just a second, preacher. What are you talking about? Okay, our glorification, I appreciate you asking, by the way. Our glorification is what will happen to us when we're in the kingdom of heaven. I know that none of you are glorified, no offense, because you're here. Glorification happens to us in heaven, and yet Paul refers to it in the past tense. That's how certain it is for the believer. I don't look toward heaven and just hope I'm going to get in. I look to heaven knowing that I will spend my eternity in heaven, not because I've been a good boy, because I'm not. Because God is a great God. And Jesus took my place on the cross. He died for my sins so that as I get to the end of my life, whenever that time is, hopefully I can look back and say, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith. But I can say what Paul says in verse 8, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. Now hang on with me, okay? Paul has to be referring to his first coming. His past tense, loved his appearing, and not his second coming. Okay, so he's talking to all of us as believers because we're still on this side of his second coming. You with me here? So Paul's saying for all of those of us who have rejoiced in the coming of Christ, all of us who have placed our faith in him, we're going to receive that crown of righteousness as well. Paul's not just saying, hey, I'm getting it, you're not. No, he's saying this is what I'm looking forward to, and for every one of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who have placed our faith in him, it's awaiting you too. What a glorious promise. What a wonderful promise we have from him. The tense implies a completed task that has ongoing results. In other words, Paul is speaking of those who have received the Messiah. Now, I'm sure that none of you have ever used the promise of reward with your kids to encourage certain behavior. I'm sure you have never done that. We never did that either. Right. You know, like promising your kid a special gift if they behave at a certain event or if they do good in school. You know, you make A's, you'll get, you know, I don't know, $20 for each A you make or whatever. You know, maybe along the way we've done those things. And then with Christmas just having passed, there are probably times leading up to Christmas where you might have said something like, you know, if you misbehave again, one of those presents is coming out from under the tree. I saw something recently I thought was great. I wish I would have known about it years ago. Not really. But the suggestion was to wrap some empty boxes, and each time your child misbehaves, throw one of those boxes in the fireplace. In the Christian life, we have the promise of an eternity in heaven, but it is not a carrot dangling out there that can be snatched away. It is a promise that we have with certainty, knowing that God delivers on what he says he's going to do. God has said for those of us who place our faith in him, it doesn't depend on our good work, it depends on his finished work at the cross. We have heaven awaiting us. Listen, I'm with Paul. To live is Christ. And I want to be around as long as God will let me be around. But I'm also with Paul. To die is gain. You know, I'll be 53 years old Wednesday. This body just, I know it looks great and everything, but it is very, very flawed. And there are aches and pains. I've kind of tried to avoid shaking hands today. I apologize if I shook hands with anybody along the way and just wasn't thinking in the moment because I had a little issue yesterday. It might have been a bug. I don't know. It might have been something. Just wasn't feeling 100%. Okay, I was feeling way less than 100%. But through God's grace, I'm here today. And I know, you know, when I get up in the morning, I fully understand what my dad used to tell me. If he got up in the morning and wasn't hurting, he would check the obituary. I understand that more now at my age. I get that. But I know this, what awaits me is perfection. Not because I'm good, but because of what God has promised to me. One day I will be in his presence. One day I will have a body that is perfect, that will never be subject to the aches and pains of this life anymore. I won't have to worry about paying bills. I won't have to worry about upsetting this person or that person or dealing with anything that this life may come with. It's a struggle. I will be in his presence and it will be perfect for eternity. And it will be better every day in his presence. And the glorious thing to me is your best day on earth won't even compare to your worst day in heaven. What a glorious promise we have, knowing that we'll be in his presence one day. I want to encourage you today to examine your life carefully and be certain that you're not living with a pool full of regret. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're letting the enemy rob you of joy by dwelling in that regret. Are you with me here? When you allow the past to weigh on you as a believer, you're doing something that God doesn't do to you. You're doing it to yourself. You're letting the enemy have a victory in your life. The psalmist says that God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. You know that's an immeasurable distance. God takes your sin away completely. Whatever the regrets of the past are, don't live in those anymore. Focus on the reality of the future that you're going to be with him in heaven and realize that God wants to use you right now. You know, one of the most glorious things in all of Scripture to me is the fact that God would refer to King David as a man after his own heart, even after he had failed and committed adultery and murdered someone. to think that God's grace is so amazing that he would cover our sin and still work through us in spite of our sin is pretty incredible. So whatever that past is, whatever that burden of the past is, don't let it weigh you down anymore. I want to say to you, if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, and you'd say, "Preacher, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been through." Listen, I want to tell you today, in all honesty, on the authority of the Word of God, I don't care what it is, and neither does God. He'll forgive you. Just ask his forgiveness and trust in him today. He will forgive you. I promise you he will. Not my opinion, his word. If you are repentant, if you turn to him, trust in him, he will forgive your sins. And not only that, he'll give you this promise, this hope of heaven to spend your eternity with him. And listen, don't believe what some have sort of put out there in literary things. It's not floating around on clouds playing harps. Pretty sure it's going to be a lot of beautiful golf courses. Right, Matt? Amen? Alan? Yeah, see, I got a few who are in agreement with me. Davis, I know we're in. But I'm just kidding about that part. I'm pretty sure you're not going to be golf up there. Anyhow, heaven is going to be more amazing than anything you can imagine. And to know we have the promise of that through him, that's a wonderful thing. Maybe you're here, you've placed your faith in Christ, you know all these things to be true, but there's just something going on in your life right now that's just a heavy burden that's weighing you down. I want you to know that Jesus reminds us to place our burdens on him, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that he'll carry those things for us. It's just like that poem, Footprints. And at one point, you see only one set of footprints. And that's not because God left us. It's because he's carrying us. There are times in our lives when we need him to carry us. And maybe you're in one of those moments right now where you need him to carry you. Are you willing to admit, "God, I can't carry this. I'm giving it to you. Would you carry me? I need it." I don't know what you're going through, but he does. Trust it to him right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love, for your amazing grace. I thank you for this privilege of studying your word. I thank you for the example of Paul. And God, I pray that I could get to the end of my life and in honest reflection be able to look back as Paul did and say, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." God, help us to desire you above everything else. Help us to desire the things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. Forgive us, Lord, where we've chosen the temporal over you. God, I pray for those here this morning who are carrying burdens around right now as believers that are weighing them down, and I pray your Holy Spirit would minister to them, Lord, would encourage them and strengthen them. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who've not placed their faith in you, I pray that today they'd ask your forgiveness and trust in you, knowing that you and you alone can save them from their sin. And whatever you want to do in their lives in the future, God, you'll direct their steps. You'll lead them to what you would have them to do, but help them to trust their life to you. Because you are God and you alone can save. God, we give this invitation time to you. We ask you to have your way in this place. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.